Well, good morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is such a joy to be privileged to stand before you and to share a revelation of our Lord. As we come to look into God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. And no matter how many times we come to this book, whether we come by ourselves or whether we come corporately, we need to know that it's the Holy Spirit alone who can unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts. God has revealed the Lord to my heart as the staff of life. He is my bread. He is my drink. And the verse I'd like to share before we pray together is more for me than for you. Because I know that He's the bread of life and the water of life, I want you to listen to this verse as if God's talking to Ed Miller. It's from Isaiah 32 and it's verse 6. And it says, "A fool speaks nonsense to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty." I don't want to be a fool, and I don't want to speak nonsense. And God calls me a fool, and He calls my message nonsense if I don't present Christ as the food and drink of life. And so may God help us as we look again into the Word, because you didn't come here for nonsense. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit, whose delight and ministry it is to unveil Him to our hearts. Work in us that hunger and thirst, and then satisfy us with the revelation of Yourself. We know when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And so already in foretaste, give us, we pray, that transformation by beholding the Lord. Guide our thoughts and meditations. We commit this season of ministry unto You, and we thank You in advance that from all eternity You've planned for this hour. And now, Lord, minister to us. We thank You in advance that You're going to do it, because Jesus deserves it. And it's in His matchless name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue looking together at what we've been calling the wonders of our salvation, the outworkings of our redemption. Romans 8:32, with Him, He freely gives us all things. And just because you're His, just because you've been saved by power and blood, God is going to be the cloud, and He's going to guide you deeper and deeper into rest. Just because you belong to Him. And yes, through the dry places and through the bitter, and as He transforms the bitter into sweet, and in every oasis, until finally we come to the rock Himself, the source of all blessing. And we can count on that because we're believers. And so, with Him, last evening we looked at the manna. God's intending on, is determined to turn our hearts away from this vanity, this world. And by His grace, He will show Himself to be our faithful provider. He'll do whatever it takes to bring us to the place where we know He is faithful. You can count on it. Just because you're a Christian, just because you belong to Him. Psalm 37:7. I like the marginal note in the New American Standard. It says, trust in the Lord, do good, and feed on His faithfulness. The King Griffith version. Ben, he loves the King James. We go round and round on this. And I know it's good because he shared some rich stuff with me. But anyway, that says, verily thou shalt be fed. But that marginal note, you can guarantee that God is going to feed you with His faithfulness. As I suggested in the book of Exodus, we have in the Old Testament God's illustration of full salvation in seed form. And because you're a Christian, you can expect the cloud. Because you're a Christian, you can expect the manna. Because you're a Christian, you can expect the song. Because you're a Christian, you can expect the victory. Because you're a Christian, you can expect the law, which illustrates obedience. Because you're a Christian, you can expect the tabernacle. Those are all pictures of the all things we have in Christ Jesus. Now this morning, I'd like to look at two pictures. We're going to link to the song and the dance of Miriam, and then also the victory at Rephidim. So we'll look at two of those pictures, God helping us this morning. Not only is the Lord our guide, not only is the Lord our provider, but He's also our song. And He's also our victory. And you can be guaranteed, just because you're His, that He will bring you to the place where you will know the joy of the Lord. He will bring you to the place where you will experience His triumph and His victory. And that's what we want to look at this morning. I want you to notice, please, how chapter 15 begins. And by the way, that's why I linked these two stories, because they both begin the same way. Chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He's highly exalted. The horse and rider He has hurled into the sea. I want you to notice how the verse begins. Then, that's the word. Then they sang this song. When did they sing this song? Then. And so we need to see what the then is. Because when God works the then in your life, that's when you're going to sing. The next story begins with then. Amalek attacked. When did he attack? Well, then you'll know about warfare when you see when. So we're going to look at both of these stories. And it's important, I think, to know when God will work this song in our hearts, because He's going to do it for each one of us. And if we see it laid out, we'll know what to expect in our lives. Now, it's very interesting to me that this song was spontaneous, that they just burst into song when something happened. It's interesting also that this is the first recorded song in the Bible, this song of redemption. You know, they didn't sing at other occasions where you would have expected them to burst out in song. I'm not saying they didn't sing. I'm saying there's no record of it. I have no doubt that Noah sang and Abraham sang and Joseph sang and the saints before. I'm sure they sang. But their songs are not recorded. This is the first recorded song in history, because Christians are the only ones really that have a right to sing. And this is the only thing they really have a right to sing about. Now, it's not the oldest psalm, because Job chapter 38, verse 7 says, the angels sang when God created the universe. We don't have the record of that song, but that's the only time, by the way, in the Bible that it even says angels sing. We always talk about the angels singing. It always says the angels said. The angels say. It never says they sing. Only here in that one verse. But apart from that song, this is the first song that ever came to the lips as far as the record goes. Now, I would have expected God's people to sing at Passover. You know, when the angel of death passed over the house and the firstborn was spared. Oh, if my firstborn were spared that night, I think I would have burst into song. Thank you, Lord. But we don't read that they sang at that time. I would have expected when Israel was exempted from some of the plagues, and they saw those terrible plagues on Egypt, that they would have sang. But there's no record of any song at that time. When they marched out, and God gave favor, you know, they marched out. They weren't sneaking out like some prisoner escaping from a prison camp and trying to duck underneath the spotlight as they're sneaking out. They marched out as a victorious army laden with the spoils of Egypt. Exodus 13:17, please. It says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Now, as far as the record goes, they're just delivered, so they're young. They picture the babe just getting out of Egypt. They don't know anything about spiritual warfare. And they're not ready for it, so God leads them another path because they can't face the enemy yet. There'll be a day when God will train them and they'll get into warfare, but not yet. God leads them in another way. But they went out in martial array, and they're spoilers, and they have all of the spoils of the enemy. Chapter 14:8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He chased after the sons of Israel as they were going out boldly. That's how they laugh. They weren't ready for war, but they thought they were. They were in martial array. They were conquerors. They had all the spoils of the Egyptians. They were looking at life in rose-colored glasses. They thought they went out boldly. King James, I think, says, or King Griffith, we got to call, said they went out with a high hand. And they were proud when they went out. Problem-free. Some people say that. Accept the Lord, He'll solve all your problems. Let me tell you the truth. Accept the Lord and He'll create some new ones. That's the reality. He'll forgive all your sin, but He's not going to solve all your problems. He's going to use those problems redemptively to bring you closer and closer to Him. But the point is that they're not singing at this time. I would have expected them to sing when Moses gave a clear word of grace. Listen to chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. I think if I heard a word like that, why, I'd just break into song. I'd break into dance. That is a new covenant sentence. He is giving them the message of grace. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Your enemies, you'll never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you. But they didn't sing, not at that time. When did they sing? When did they burst into song and dance? Now, to appreciate the principle, we need to understand how God has written his precious book. Israel's history is redemptive. That means it tells redemption's story. And as we look through the events in Israel's history, we see the history of our own spiritual lives. God has outlined it. Let me try to describe it for you, and then I'll give it a title. We'll give it a name. Try to nail down the principle so that we don't just get a general blessing, but we have something to lay hold of, some truth of God to carry with us. As I pointed out, when Israel was saved by power and blood at the Passover, that pictured their salvation from God. You see, before they were saved from Egypt, they had to be saved from God. They deserved judgment. They deserved, that firstborn represented everybody. And so everybody deserved judgment. They were all sinners and idolaters. After you're saved from God, then you got to be saved from Egypt. There are thousands of Christians that have been saved from God. They're not going to hell. They've been delivered, but they've never been delivered from Egypt. They're still walking in the confidence of the flesh. Now, what God is going to do here is an amazing thing. He is going to let them go. This sort of touches on a little bit of what we looked at last evening, how God will force you to trust him. This is another side of that. God will let his people go as far as flesh can take them. He will let you go in the flesh until you come to your wit's end. He will allow the flesh to go as far as it can go. He'll deliberately arrange things so your flesh can go as far as it can go. He'll lead you into a trap like he did to them. And when he does that, when he takes you as far as flesh can go, here's what it will look like. We'll look at the history. Chapter 14, 5. When the king of Egypt told the people, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us." And so he made his chariot ready and took the people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. Verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened. And so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." When God allows your flesh to go as far as flesh can go, two things are going to be true in your life, which was true in theirs. Number one, they were scared to death. They were frightened to death. You talk about anxiety and fretting. They looked back and they saw the 600 chariots coming after them. Egypt represents their past, and their past is chasing them and wants to put them in bondage again. So as far as their emotions are concerned, they are full of fear. No question about that. The record shows it. And as far as their mental Their mind is concerned. They were in anguish. You look at verse 11, they had intellectual doubts. What are we doing here? Why did you bring us here? Are you trying to kill us? You should have left us in Egypt. What they're basically saying is this. This is a dumb idea. This is not very wise. Look at where we are. Behind us is Egypt. In front of us is a Red Sea. On each side of us, there's a mountain. And the flesh can't take another step. You see, God has engineered that. He brought them as far as the flesh could take them. And emotionally, they're full of fear. And intellectually, they're full of doubt. Ever know any Christians full of fear and full of doubt? Ever know any personal Christians full of fear and full of doubt? You see, God brought them to the place where they were absolutely helpless. They could do nothing. Human wisdom had no plan for them. They went as far as the flesh could take them. And then Moses gets a word from God. Chapter 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." And that's a great word. When God allows you to go as far as the flesh can take you, there comes a word, go forward. And obviously you can't go forward in the flesh. You've gone as far as the flesh can take you. And now he's going to introduce something for the first time. Now they're going to see how far faith can take them. God is going to introduce a brand new principle. And until that principle comes, you won't have a song in your heart. Till that principle comes, I won't have a song in my heart. See, Moses could have argued, "Well, Lord, I gave them the message of grace. I told them it wasn't their battle. I told them to stand still and see the salvation of God. I told them you would fight for them. I told them their enemies would be annihilated." You know what God says to him? He says, "Stop praying. It's not a time to pray. Tell them to go forward." Chapter 14, 15. Go forward. You realize this? I love when something's mentioned for the first time in the Bible. It's the first time the expression "go forward" is mentioned in the Bible. What did it take that night for Israel to go forward? Say, it took a mighty miracle of God. They couldn't go forward without a mighty miracle of God. We use it all the time. We speak about going forward in the Lord. And all pray for so-and-so that they'll go forward. And we talk about growth and about maturity and about development and advancing in the ways of the Lord. What does it take for you to go forward in the Lord? Same thing it took for them to go forward in the Lord. Takes a mighty miracle of God. What's it take for me to go forward in the Lord? And the answer is, it takes a mighty miracle of God. And Israel now, as a picture of redemption, is going to have their first taste of faith. You know, it's thrilling to me to read Hebrews 11, verse 29. When I read that, I wonder if the writer to the Hebrews ever read Exodus. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. They were passing through on dry land. The Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. By faith, I thought they were scared to death. By faith, I thought they had intellectual doubts. I thought they thought this is a dumb idea. I thought they said we should be in Egypt. And yet we read, by faith, they crossed. Do you mean I can have fear and still trust the Lord at the same time? Exactly so. You mean I can have doubts and still trust the Lord at the same time? Exactly so. Because faith is not a matter of the mind, and it's not a matter of the emotion. Faith is a matter of the will. And in spite of my fear and doubts, by the mighty miracle of God, I can go forward. And in spite of your fear and doubts, by the mighty miracle of God, you can go forward as well. Of course, it's a lot better if you don't have fear and doubt. It's a lot better if I don't have fear and doubt. I love Psalm 56 in this regard. Psalm 56:3 says, "When I'm afraid, I will trust the Lord." Same chapter, few verses later, verse 11 says, "I will trust the Lord and not be afraid." That's better. When I'm afraid, I'll trust the Lord. But I'll trust the Lord and not be afraid. It's better to go on without fear and doubt. Lillian's favorite hymn is, "My faith has found a resting place." And the reason is because she wrestled so with fear and doubt. Our early marriage was really something, because every week she wanted to get saved again. She had not a drop of assurance that she was saved. And she wrestled with fear and doubt. And I think I've told you on another occasion how God settled that for her. But anyway, in that song, there's one line. In that song, "My faith has found a resting place. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out." I have my own song I like on fear and doubt. That Higher Ground, you're familiar with that song, Higher Ground? "My heart has no desire to stay where doubts annoy and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where those abound, my aim, my hope is higher ground. But even with doubt and fear, I can still walk by faith." Let me do something I don't always do, but I did last night, so I've got courage to do it again. Give a little personal testimony on this. I remember so well in our early days when God was beginning to teach us some of His precious ways. And when it first began to dawn on my heart that faith is not a matter of the mind. And faith is not a matter of the emotions, the feeling. Faith's a matter of the will. I was a student at Columbia Bible College, and it came to be Christmas vacation. And my mom wasn't feeling very well. And I was just sure in the Lord that we were to go back to Connecticut from South Carolina and see my mom. Well, we had a car, an old Ford, and a brother in the Lord had built and tied on the top out of plywood this big old box. And everything we owned, we just put in that box. And my car was just sputtering along, and I thought, I don't know if we're going to make this trip or not. So I went to a mechanic, and he looked at it, and he says, I forgot how many cylinders it had, but it wasn't using all of them. And he took the cap off the radiator, and he stepped on the side over here, and he said, "I think if you drive another car under this, we can save this." Well, that gives you an idea what kind of car we had. At that time, we didn't have any money. And someone had given us $40. You know, in those days, you could get one night in a motel for about $40. And Lillian was great with child. David was about ready to come, you know. And so Lillian was great with child. And another brother had given me an Esso credit card. In those days, you just couldn't use SO at Shell or Texaco. SO was SO and so on. And so he said, God has laid it on my heart to pay for your trip. Take this card, use it for gas up and back. And so I thanked the Lord. I had SO, I had $40, and everything we had, we owned, was in the top. There was no cover to this thing, just a big heavy thing. We got in this car and we began to make the trip 1,500 miles, you know, and go to Connecticut to see my mom. Well, the gas gauge is starting to go down. And so I'm praying for an SO gas station. I didn't know what I expected God to lower a gas station. But I was just praying, Lord. And Lily said, what are we going to do? It kept getting lower. She said, you better use some of that money and buy some gas. I said, no. Faith is a matter of the will. And I'm trusting God. He's going to provide an SO gas station. And I don't care if we run out of gas. We're trusting God. I want to see if that works. I'm just testing the Lord. So we're driving along, and pretty soon our car came to a stop. And there we are, nothing. So I just said, well, God's going to send somebody along. That's how it is. And we sat there for about an hour. And Lillian's starting to get a little bit nervous and uncomfortable. And I was starting to get nervous. I'm praying, Lord, you told me faith's a matter of the will. Now, come on. Let's do something. And all of a sudden, the truck pulled over in front of me. Well, I thought he stopped to help us. Well, he didn't even see us. He had dropped some money on the floor. He stopped to pick it up. So when I opened his door, he about had a heart attack. And I explained to him what had happened, and we ran out of gas. And he said, you know, just a couple miles up here, there's an exit. And I think there's a gas station at the top. And so I said, well, do you happen to know if it's an SO? And he said, I don't have a clue. And he said, but I'll take you up to the exit. Well, I didn't want to leave Lillian there. And so I took Lillian, we got in the truck, and off we went and left our car with all of the everything there. We got up to the exit, he left us off, and we were walking up to the top, and I said, see, faith's a matter of the will, and there's going to be an SO gas station up there. I promise you, from before that day until today, I have never seen a downpour like we hit going up that exit. It started to rain. It came down, and Lillian's crying, oh, our luggage is up there. And she's just big and wet. And we got up to the top of the hill, and there was a Shell gas station. And I tell you, I lost it. I just said, Lord, it's not going to work. I thought faith was a matter of the will, and now I'm going to have to take some of this money and buy some gas. So I talked the man into letting me have a little can, and I bought a couple of gallons of gas. I'm ready to go back down and walk to the car. I'd given up. I just didn't think it was going to work. And it was raining so hard, the man had pity on me, and he says, let me take you down there. I'm ready to knock off anyway. And so he said, I know a back road. We'll go down and around. So he went down. All of a sudden, there, I see an SO gas. And I just started to cry. I just burst into tears. He said, what's the matter? And so I told him my little story about trusting the Lord as a matter of faith. He started to cry. And he said, could you tell me how to know the Lord? And I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. When he heard that story, he reached in his pocket. He said, I can't let you pay for this gas. And he gave me the money for the gas. And when we got down to the car, an old rug had flown up over the top, and everything was dry as a bone. Can I tell you, God is faithful. When I went up to my dear wet rat, she was crying, and I'm rejoicing. I burst into song. You know why? Because I had come as far as the flesh could take me. And then God said, go forward. By the mighty power of God, go forward. And he worked a miracle. Wouldn't trade anything for those kinds of experiences. And Israel was in that situation right there. God had put them on ground that He had dried up. Behind them, the past, and it was coming after them. The present was nothing but pressure because the water was on both sides. The pressure of the present, the fear of the past, the pressure of the present, and in front of them was nothing but uncertainty. God brings you to the place and He sets your feet on ground that He has dried up. And the past is coming at you and the pressure of the present, think it's going to come down and crush you, and the uncertainty of the future. You've got doubts and you've got fears. God takes you through. And I'm suggesting, then they sang. You can see why. Then they sang. In that redemption history, that was the beginning of their faith. Now in this connection, the Holy Spirit stirred my heart again. As a messenger of the grace of God, I've got to do more than tell you what Moses told them. I'll never tire of telling you, the Lord will fight for you. Stand still and see the salvation of God. The enemies which you see, you'll never see again. And then God said to Moses, that's not enough. Tell them to go forward. You've got to take the step of faith. You've got to go forward. Israel's problem, Hebrews 4:2. Indeed, we had good news preached to us as they did. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith with them that heard it. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea. Now look at verse 29 of chapter 14, please. The sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. The waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptian, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. Now we come to verse 30. When Israel saw the Egyptians dead, then they sang. Suddenly everything is different. They had experienced the goodness and the power of the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in His messenger. And now they break out in a song. They break out in a dance. Their heart is full of joy. You see, the Passover, that's one part of the picture. Crossing the Red Sea is another part of the picture. Thousands have been saved from hell and they're not saved from Egypt. When God allows your flesh to go as far as it can go, when you are introduced to faith, when it's more than the message of grace, when it's more than doctrine, when God opens your eyes to actually see the Egyptians dead, it's finished. When God opens your eyes to see the finished work, your heart will be filled with the joy of the Lord. And that's when you're going to sing. And because you're a Christian, God will bring you to that place where you see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. You know, I had the message of victory up here long before I had it down here. People would say, you know, God has power over sin. You don't have to give in to that lust and that pride and that greed and that anger and that impatience and that sloth. There's victory. I had it as a doctrine, but I wasn't singing. And I'll tell you why I wasn't singing, because it wasn't true in my life. I heard people testifying of it and I heard others talk about it, but it wasn't true. But one day, God opened my eyes. In my case, He used many things, but one of the things He used was that watchman's knees wonderful book, The Normal Christian Life. And when God showed me through that brother and other brothers and sisters that the enemy was already dead and it was a finished work, I'll tell you, I began to sing. Now, we're not going to look at everything in this song, but I do want to point out a couple of things in order that you would see what they sang about. When you look at the first 13 verses, it's all about the finished work. It's done. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and army are cast into the sea. Verse 5, they went down the depths like a stone. Verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. It's all about the finished work. And until God shows you that. No, I can tell you, the saints can tell you forever. But until God shows you it's done, brothers and sisters in Christ, everybody thinks they got to do something. Yeah, I got to pray more, and I've got to fast more, and I've got to study more, and I've got to tithe more, and I've got to agonize more, and I got to serve more, and I've got to do this and that, and give up this and sacrifice this. Once God shows you it's done, then the song begins. But it's interesting, when you come to the second half of the song, we are introduced to what the Hebrews call the prophetic past tense. That's what the scholars call it, the prophetic past tense. Because if you notice in verses 14 to 18, we read about the inhabitants of Philistia and the chiefs of Edom and the leaders of Moab and the inhabitants of Canaan. Those are enemies that they haven't faced yet. That's not like Egypt. They won't face these enemies for 40 years. And yet it's written in the past tense. It says they're trembling. Anguish has gripped them. They're dismayed. Their hearts melt away. Dread and terror falls on them. They're motionless as a stone. Verse 16, until what? Until they pass over. Pass over what? The Red Sea? No, the Jordan. He's talking about the future. He's talking in verse 17 about bringing them into the promised land, but he sings about it as if it's already done. You see, he looks back and says, that's finished, that's done. He looks forward and says, that's as good as done. And when you can see with God's eyes, it's done or it's as good as done, God puts that song in your heart. And he's guaranteed to do that for every believer. In this connection about the prophetic past tense, let me give you one verse that's so precious to me. It's chapter 8, verse 30 of Romans. It says, those he predestined, he called. Past tense, that's done. Those he called, he justified. Past tense, that's done. And those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. That's not done yet. My mom's been in heaven since the early 80s. She knows more than I do, but she's not more secure. I'm already glorified. It's as good as done. You're already glorified. That's the prophetic past tense. It's future, but it's done. And when God begins to show you that, you can't help but sing and dance. That's the joy of the Lord. And I promise you this, if you haven't seen it yet, you will. Because you're saved. Because you're a Christian. He's going to bring every Christian where they see the finished work. It's done. It's as good as done. And then God will fill your heart with song, with praise. The theme of the song is even better than the finished work. It says, the Lord is my song. 12 times his name is mentioned in this song. 39 times he's referred to. You say, the Lord gives a song. Sure he does. But the Lord is my song. Now, this is a hymn, not H-Y-M-N. It's a hymn. It's about Him. It's a song about Him. Verse 2, I will sing to the Lord. It's a song about Him and unto Him. The Lord is my strength and song. Did you ever wonder why, not only here, Isaiah, other places, the Lord is my strength and my song and become my salvation? Do you realize that's all? He's going to continue to become your salvation. Every time God shows you Him, for example, if He shows you Christ as the truth, then He becomes your salvation from the lie. He saves you from the lie. If He shows Himself as the light, He becomes your salvation from darkness. If He shows Himself as the end of the law, He becomes your salvation from works. If He shows Himself as your strength, He becomes your salvation from weakness. If He shows Himself as your victory, He becomes your salvation from defeat. If He shows Himself as your liberator, He becomes your salvation from bondage. If He shows Himself as your comforter, He becomes your salvation from discouragement and despair. He's always becoming your salvation. Every time God shows Himself, He sets you free. Every time God shows Himself, He sets me free. Every revelation of Christ is a liberating revelation of Christ. It's all designed to set us free. And the more we know that, the more we'll be filled with the joy of the Lord. In that hour, you can't keep from singing. You can't keep from dancing. Now, as we draw to the close, I want to spend just a little time on this second story. Victory over Amalek. As that was the first song they ever sang, this is the first enemy they ever faced. It begins the same way. Then came Amalek. Chapter 17, verse 8. Amalek came. When did he come? Well, you got to read the first seven verses to know that. And that's what we were talking about the other day. When God brings you to the smitten rock, when God opens your eyes to the reality that Christ is the source of all blessing, then Satan comes. He can't stand you knowing that. He can't stand you having a revelation of the Lord. The Apostle Paul told us about our warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. Says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Satan hates the knowledge of God. He's not going to bother anybody if they're not going on in the knowledge of God. But as soon as they have a revelation of Christ, he's going to attack. Then came Amalek. Now, they had no part, Israel had no part in the battle against Egypt because that was the battle of salvation. That's all God's part. But now God is going to introduce them to spiritual warfare. As he takes them on, he unfolds more and more truth. Let me give you a couple principles and we're finished. Let me read the text first. Verse 8, 17. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us. Go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came about when Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book and a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Later I'll show you why he had to recite that to Joshua. That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. And he said, the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now, you've meditated on this before, and I think I've shared some things with you on this story. So let me just give the heart of it as we get ready to close. Because this is the first battle mentioned in the Bible that God's people ever had, all of the principles of victory are included in this battle. If you want to know how to have victory, you've got to study this first mention. And the chief principle, I believe, is this, that victory is a gift to be received. That's the message of this wonderful, wonderful story. Now, wouldn't you naturally think that in spiritual warfare, victory would be more than receiving a gift by faith? But it's not. Victory is a gift to be received. Do you realize this? That God's people here were either fighting a battle already lost, or they were fighting a battle already won. Let me show you how that's so. Moses is on the top of the mountain and he's got his staff, is nothing more than a dead stick pointing toward God in heaven. And when Moses had his dead stick pointing toward God in heaven, illustrating helpless dependence, I'm trusting the Lord. Then they won in the valley. If Moses let his arm go down and it wasn't pointing toward God in heaven, then they lost in the valley. That's how it went. Now, how much depended on Joshua and the army in the valley? I suppose he chose the best soldiers he could find. Skilled, dexterous, know how to use the shield and know how to use the sword. I suppose as a military commander, he had tactics. He had a plan. He had a strategy. He had a battle plan. How much depended on that? You see, if Moses' arm came down, I don't care how great the plan was down there, they're losing. No matter what they did, they're going to lose. They're fighting a battle already lost. It's not possible for them to win if Moses is not pointing his staff toward God in heaven. They could have fought their head off and it wouldn't have made any difference. My heart goes out to believers that I know are fighting a battle already lost. Sometimes I get calls, sometimes I get emails, and my heart just goes out because they've already lost. They're fighting battles in the home, fighting battles about marriage, fighting battles about their kids, fighting battles in the church, fighting battles in the workplace, fighting battles in the university, fighting battles on the athletic field, struggling with marriage, struggling with pet sins, struggling with relationships, struggling with guilt, struggling with depression, struggling with loneliness, struggling with the fact that they're single and God hadn't provided a life partner. And they're fighting a battle that they can't win. It's already lost. And it's so frustrating. And you try to point them away from the battle and turn their eyes to the Lord. They think, well, I got to change the battle plans, and the only way it's going to work is if I pray more, and if I fast more, and if I'm more spiritually disciplined, and if I get up earlier and memorize more scriptures and all that kind of thing. Doesn't depend on that. Now, on the other hand, let's say Moses was faithful. By God's grace, he kept his stick pointing toward God in heaven, and when he got weary, God's people came and supported him in helpless dependence, and they helped him trust the Lord. Let's say down in the valley, Joshua made some stupid decisions as a military commander. Let's say he stumbled and fell before the enemy, as many Christians stumble and fall before the enemy. Let's say he made some very unwise decisions. They can't lose. They can't lose. I don't care how stupid they are. I don't care how much they mess up. I don't care how terrible their plans are. You can't lose. You're fighting a battle already won. You see, victory is just a gift to be received by simple faith. And you're either today, you're fighting a battle already lost, or you're fighting a battle already won. And everything depends if you're trusting in the Lord. If you're pointing as a dead stick toward God in heaven. And I think this wonderfully illustrates that. The simplicity of our victory. I used to think that God called some people to be Moses and trust the Lord. And he's called others to go down in the valley and fight. You know, you hear about these missionaries that are going over. A lot of you have gone over to some of these third world countries and you've seen for yourself. Say, well, we'll stay back. We'll be on the mountain. We'll be praying for you. You go to the front lines. I'll tell you, it's not God calls some to be Moses and God calls some to be Joshua. He calls us all to be Moses and Joshua. These are not two pictures, it's one picture. And as you fight your enemy, you trust the Lord. You know, it's interesting to me. Joshua forgot that. He forgot that. You know, they went in and marched in the land. Would you think that Joshua would never forget this? I could just hear Joshua, if I was down there fighting and I started losing and they're coming out, hey, hold up that stick. I would never forget that. Wouldn't you think he'd never forget that? Well, God took Jericho. They marched around Jericho and those walls fell down. And then here's little Ai. And his men came to him and said, you know, Ai is little. You don't need a lot of people. Let's just send up a handful of people. And that was the first defeat. And you remember that they started to lose men at Ai. And he prayed to the Lord, what's wrong? And you know, if you read chapter 8 of Joshua, God would not let Joshua fight the battle of Ai. He said to Joshua, you go out on a hill and you take your javelin. And you hold it toward God in heaven. And Joshua was retaught the same lesson. He was not allowed to fight at Ai, and all day long he could do nothing but hold that rod toward God in heaven. And may I suggest, because you're God's child, he's going to teach you to trust the Lord. And if you forget, he's going to teach you again. And if you forget, you got a faithful God. Wonderful teacher. Faithful Lord. And he'll teach you as many times as it takes until you have a song in your heart. It's all done. God did it, or it's as good as done. I can sing. I can dance. It's just a gift to be received. I take it. I trust the Lord. And I don't care what my enemy, I'm going to go fight him. Say, well, what if you mess up? I don't care. I'm trusting the Lord. It doesn't matter if I mess up. I'm fighting a battle already won. And God will teach you that and teach you again. You know why? Because you belong to him. That's why. Every Christian has the cloud. Every Christian has the manna. Every Christian has the song. because He is your song. Every Christian has a song, and He's your victory. Every Christian has the victory. May God work that in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You allow us to come to the end of ourselves as far as flesh can take us. You bring us to our wits' end when we have no more plans and no more wisdom and no more strategy and we don't know what to do. Full of fear, full of doubt. Then You teach us how to go forward by simple faith. Oh, Lord, take us forward, we pray. Take us forward. Write that song in our heart. Open our eyes to the finished work of Christ. Show us how simple victory is by just trusting You. Work it in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.